Last Sunday, we spoke to you from Matthew 1, 20 and 21, where the angel came to Joseph when he was somewhat perplexed concerning Mary that he was espoused to, because it came to his attention that she was with child, and Joseph recognized and realized that it could not possibly be his. And he was going to put her away, but the angel comes and gives him some understanding about the situation. He said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost." This can only be said about one person throughout man's history. This is not the way natural reproduction takes place. "But that which was conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, three shalls in that text. She shall bring forth a son. There can be no question about that. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." His Father in heaven gave him the name. The word Jesus means Savior, means salvation. "For he shall save his people from their sins." That's just a statement of fact. Here we have the prophecy, so to speak, of the work of Christ declared by the angel, "For he shall save his people from their sins." His people were saved from their sins about 33 and a half years later on Calvary. That verse there kind of summarizes the doctrine of grace. It summarizes our articles of faith. But then the next two verses says, "And this was done that might be fulfilled which spoken of by the prophet." When the Lord spake by the prophet, he says, "A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. This is in reference to a prophecy that was made about 700 years prior to this by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 7 and 14, he said, "Behold, I'll show you a sign." Now notice here, the Lord is speaking to a man by the name of Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, I'll show you a sign, a virgin shall conceive." That's the sign. Now some of your modern day liberal translations, they've changed that to "a young woman." Now let me just ask you the question. Common sense will usually answer a lot of questions in the Bible, or clear up a whole lot of situations where a man confuses. What kind of sign is it for a young woman to bring forth a child? Been doing that since the beginning of time. That's no sign. That's an ordinary daily occurrence, daily event. But the proper translation is virgin. That's a sign. "Behold, I show you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now we have the fulfillment of this over here in the conception and birth of Christ. So the writer here is telling us this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." That is true. The word that's translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 can also be translated young woman or young maiden. But when you find the Lord said, "I'll give you a sign," it's obvious that the word virgin should be used there. And then the word virgin is used 15 times in the New Testament. And every time it's translated from the same word, parthenos, which means virgin. It can only mean virgin. There's no other word it can mean, just virgin. And the Word of God, of course, is harmonious from beginning to end. There's no contradictions in the Word of God. We find here a statement that we need to ponder and consider. Now, this word Emmanuel, which is only used two times in the Bible, Isaiah 7:14, here in Matthew 1:23, means God with us. Now, this is a little bit different than the times we read about God being with his children. For example, we go back to the book of Genesis, begin to study the life of Joseph. Remember how that Joseph was envied and hated of his brethren. His father Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. And his brother envied him and hated him. I'm talking about his blood and flesh now. Flesh and blood here. His natural brothers, his siblings. And they devised a plan where, first of all, they put him into a pit where therein there's no water. Now, I want you to think about this. Sometimes we just kind of hurriedly go through these passages. The next verse says, after they put him in a pit wherein there's no water, his brothers sat down at the table and ate. I want you to see the scene here. They're having a meal. They're enjoying themselves where their brother, Joseph, their youngest brother, they put him in a pit over here where there's no water. There's no food. He's just there. And then one of them speaks up and says, you know, he says, some Ishmaelites were coming. He says, you know, we could sell him to the Ishmaelites. And then, you know, our hands would not be upon him. Like that was going to clear the air. Our hands wouldn't be upon him if we sold him to the Ishmaelites. And so they sent him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they watched the Ishmaelites get him out of the pit and go off into the distance. And they seemed to be quite happy and satisfied. Judah made mention that they had talked about slaying him. They're enjoying themselves at the table with a meal where their brother, who had done no wrong, had only told them the truth about two dreams that God had given him that would come to pass, by the way, down the road. Well, Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he's sold into the house of Potiphar. We come to Genesis chapter 39. Sold into the household of Potiphar. And the scripture tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. If anybody ever needed the Lord to be with them, it was certainly Joseph. If you can just possibly imagine being in his shoes, where all he's done is tell his older brothers what the Lord has revealed unto him, and they envy him and hate him and put him into a pit. They plan on slaying him, but when you see the Ishmaelites, they say, well, we just send him to the Ishmaelites, they'll take him away, and we won't have to worry about him anymore, and our hands will not be upon him. And he goes off into the distance as a servant, as a slave, looking back, and his brothers enjoying a nice meal. He gets down to Egypt, the household of Potiphar, and the Bible says, and the Lord was with him, and he was a prosperous man. That means that God blesses Joseph in a very special manner, special way, where Potiphar recognizes that. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, later on, we find that Joseph is going to be put into prison, because he would not yield to the temptation of Potiphar's wife. He was strong in the Lord. And Potiphar believes a lie that his wife tells him about Joseph. And she turns the tables and says that Joseph had made advances on her when it was right the opposite. And Potiphar believes her and has him put into prison. But the Bible says, for the Lord was with Joseph and brought him into favor with the head keeper of the prison. Again, if anybody ever needed the presence of the Lord, if anybody ever needed the Lord to be with them in an extraordinary way, it's certainly this man, Joseph. He's done nothing wrong, and yet he goes from being put into a pit to being sold by the Ishmaelites, to the Ishmaelites, to being sold to a Potiphar, being in his household, resists his temptation, honors the Lord. Now he's in prison over here, but see, he is able to bear these burdens. He's able to get along because the Lord is with him. And it's important for us to recognize here this morning that the Lord has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Whether you're 8, whether you're 80, whether you're in good health or poor health, it doesn't matter. If the Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and he did in Hebrews chapter 13, then that means he's with you. And he's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. You know, people will forsake you. People will leave you. And especially fair weather friends. You know, when things get tough, they disappear quickly. And young people need to recognize that. Older people have already recognized it. Younger people need to recognize it now. If a person's your friends only because you got a little money you share with them, or you got a nice car and they like riding it every now and then, and one thing and another, and then all of a sudden you run out of money and then they disappear, that's not the kind of friends you need. Joseph needed the Lord to be with him, and the Lord was with him. The Lord did never forsook Joseph. He never left him. Come over here to the book of 1 Samuel. And read about the life of David. We come to 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. And Saul, who is king now, is having a bad time. He has disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord has departed from him. Right the opposite of the Lord being with him, of course. And the Lord had been with him and had prospered him and blessed him, even though the people had sinned greatly in asking for an earthly king to replace their heavenly king. But the Lord is still blessing them for a while, but we find that Saul now has disobeyed the Lord twice, and the Lord's going to take the kingdom from him, and the Lord departs from him. He's having a bad time. And one of his servants says, well, there's a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and we could go and call him, for he's cunning and playing. He was a very talented man. When you read about the life of David, you read about a very gifted individual. He could play the harp. He was very gifted at playing. And they're going to get him and bring him over to play to try to soothe and comfort King Saul. That's not all they say about him. He's very cunning in playing. He's a great valiant man. He's a man of war. He's prudent in matters. He's a comely individual. That's five things. And then the sixth thing, but the most important is this, and the Lord is with him. Now, this is something they notice. It's not David saying these things about himself. These are things they're saying about David. And the Lord is with him. Well, we know at this point that David, as a young lad, had gone out and slew a bear and a lion with his bare hands that tried to take a lamb out of the flock. I'd say the Lord was with him. If anybody be able to do that, certainly required the Lord to be with him, to give him the strength, to give him the courage, and to bless him to be successful in defeating a bear and a lion and preventing them from taking a lamb out of his flock. Of course, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan, who was trying to destroy him. And then a little bit later on, we're going to find where David goes out and defeats the great giant Goliath. Certainly the Lord was with him in that. But here we find where they have noticed these things about David. He's cunning and playing. He's a valiant man. He's a man of war. God had prospered him as well. Remember how they sang the song, God has blessed Saul to slay his thousand, but David has 10,000s. And from that moment forward, Saul eyed David with a different kind of eye, because now jealousy is going to overpower him and ruin his life. See, the Lord was blessing Saul too. I want you to remember this. The Lord was blessing Saul and the Lord was blessing David, but God's not under obligation to bless any of us exactly the same. God may bless you greater than he blesses me. He may bless this person more than that person over there. None of us deserve to be blessed at all. Not a one of us deserve a blessing, even the least blessing, if you could put it on that scale. Like, you know, Jacob said, I'm not worthy the least of thy mercies, and the truth I've shown thy servant. Not a one of us are worthy of a blessing from God, but yet God blesses us anyway. And you're probably far more blessed than you think about and realize. You look at other people and think, boy, I would like to be blessed like they're blessed. You fail to take heed to your own life. You're breathing. You got strength, you got health, you got understanding, you got opportunity to be here today. Every one of you are highly blessed, but I wouldn't say we're all blessed the same, and God didn't bless Saul and David the same. If he wants to bless somebody else greater, that's God's privilege. He's sovereign in these matters. So Saul got jealous, even though he was being blessed, he was slaying his thousands. He finds out that David's slaying his 10,000s. And the women, of course, it's probably not very wise for them to have done that, are singing that song. You know, you need to think before you act and speak sometimes. I'm quite amazed sometimes how people are willing to relay their experiences about a health issue that didn't turn out good. I don't need to hear that. If I'm right to get ready to have knee surgery, you don't come and tell me that you had it and it failed. I don't understand why people do that. And they'll tell about somebody they knew that had an awful time, a terrible time. Oh, man, they would never go through that again. One man told me he knew a man that had heart surgery, and he had knee surgery. He said he'd rather have five heart surgeries than one knee surgery. I didn't need to hear that. Why do people do that? I don't know. And it wasn't wise for these women to go around singing that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But on the other hand, Saul should have just thanked God for blessing him and thanked God for blessing David. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where the Bible says that Saul feared David because the Lord was with him. And David behaved himself wisely. Two verses later, it says, and David behaved himself wisely, and the Lord was with him. But specifically, we're told that Saul feared David because he saw the Lord was with him. Now, this teaches me that you should be able to recognize when the Lord is with somebody, when the Lord is blessing somebody's life. And this could be, obviously, in many different ways. You should be able to tell when the Lord is with somebody, when the Lord is blessing somebody. And you ought to thank God that he's blessing somebody, because nobody deserves to be blessed to begin with. But the Lord is with him. I look back over here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, about verse 19, and read this interesting statement about the prophet Samuel. You're going to find where Samuel, of course, experienced a miraculous birth in this world himself. His mother Hannah, in the beginning, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 1 that her womb was shut up. And she prayed diligently that the Lord might be pleased to open her womb and enable her to have a child. And one day Eli saw her praying, but he didn't realize she was praying. He saw her mouth moving. And he thought she was intoxicated. She was praying silently, but her mouth was moving. And when he asked her about it, she said, I'm not one of the children of Baal. You find that's an expression in the Old Testament found a number of times. Baal always represents the wicked and evil of this world. I'm not one of the children of Baal. I'm not drunk. I'm not intoxicated. She tells him what's going on in her mind, in her heart, and in her soul. Eli becomes reconciled and believes the Lord will answer, and the Lord did answer, and the Lord opened her womb, and she conceived and brought forth Samuel. As Samuel is growing up, and you'll find where his mother made him little coats as well, just like Jacob gave Joseph that coat of many colors. And by the way, let me go back to that just for a second. Because not only did they put Joseph in that pit and sell him to the Ishmaelites, they took his coat off of him and kept his coat. A coat that meant a lot to him, that he treasured, no doubt, his father Jacob gave him, but he took the coat off of him, didn't let him keep his coat. But we come back to Samuel here. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 3 and 19, for the Lord, the child grew up, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That just simply means everything that Samuel spoke was effectual. When Samuel spoke, people listened. When Samuel spoke, his words came forth with impact. You know, it said that about the Lord. Never man spake like this man spake. But it was the Lord who did not let any of the words of Samuel fall to the ground. Now, as a minister of the gospel, I always fearful that a lot of my words fall to the ground. I wonder how many of my words fall to the ground and how many fall into your minds and hearts. I wish all of them could fall into your mind and heart, but I'm afraid some of them fall to the ground. I don't know. It's kind of hard to tell. You know, when you're in school, you have to take an exam to prove what you've learned or hadn't learned. I hadn't come up with one yet, and I suppose if I announced next Sunday I'm going to give a test to everybody, I'd have an empty pews. Nobody show up. I'm sure about that. Nobody would show up. Somebody would find, you know, they'd get sick Saturday night. Sure enough, they'd be nauseated perhaps Sunday morning. I don't know. I doubt anybody show up. So don't worry. I'm not going to do that. You know, when I was in school, they'd come up with these surprise tests. I never did like them. I didn't like the regular ones, much less the surprise ones. Pop quiz, they called it. Well, I'm not going to give a pop quiz. I'm not going to give a scheduled test out in the future. But you know, I'm just afraid, ministers are afraid their words are falling on the ground. But in Samuel's case, God did not let any of them fall on the ground, for the Lord was with him. Go over here to Numbers chapter 14. And we find in the conclusion, actually, of chapter 13 is when the Israelites had come to a place called Kadesh Barnea on their way to the Canaan's land. There had been several days out of their deliverance from Egypt. They're about ready to cross into the land if they'd have done it by faith. But they get to that place and they send 12 spies into the land, and the 12 spies come back. And 10 of those 12 spies begin to tell about the giants in the land, the great walled cities in the land, and the great inhabitants over there. One thing and another, it caused the hearts of the people to melt. But Caleb and Joshua still the people. He said, we'd be well able to take the land. But the words of the 10 spies had more effect than the words of Joshua and Caleb. And they were all greatly disturbed. Then we go into chapter 14. In chapter 14, we find where the people said, let us make us a captain. We'll go back to Egypt. Oh, it's sad to see how people can do sometimes. Let us make a captain. Let's go back to Egypt. Go back into bondage. Go back into captivity. They forgot all about, I guess, those 10 miracles of God down there. I guess they forgot all about seeing the Red Sea to open up, and they parted on dry land, and the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea when they tried to follow suit. How'd they forget all that? How could they want to go back to the land of bondage where they're having to make bricks the last time I read, and they couldn't do it because they had to get their own straw for it. And they fell far short of the quota. And now all of a sudden they want to go back. But then we find where Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb all fall to the ground and plead with the people. And Joshua and Caleb speak up. They said, "Fear not the people of the land. For this is a good land. If the Lord's will and he delight in us, he'll give us this good land, the land of Canaan that flows with milk and honey. And fear not them in the land, because our strength is departed from them, for the Lord is with us." A recognition of the Lord being with Caleb, being with them, enabled Caleb and Joshua to have great faith and to believe they could conquer that land, conquer the people of that land, enter into the land and possess the land. So we want to remember this morning, don't we? That the Lord will be with us. If the Lord delight in us. I felt that going back several years. If the Lord delight in us, if it's his will, if it's not his will, you know, for us to move forward and relocate, if it wasn't his will, we certainly weren't going to be able to do it. There's no way possible we could be here today without it being the Lord's will. I hope we all recognize that. How the Lord directed and guided and gave strength and courage and helped solve the problems along the way. I believe it was the Lord's delight to give us this place, to give us the opportunity, my friends, to be in this community. Just like he did with the Israelites, the land of Canaan. Be the Lord's delight. If he delight in us, he'll give us this land. It flows with milk and honey. I believe the evidence abounds, my friends. Let's never forget about all the blessings and the evidences along the way. How we had so many friends outside the church to step in and help us. Some of them are here today. To give us counsel and to help us make decisions we need to make when we ran into a couple of serious snags. It was the Lord working through people. The Lord was with them. But now I want to go back to the text, because this text in Matthew 1:23 takes on a different aspect, a different look than what I've been talking about. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now, first of all, I want to emphasize the fact that it was indeed a virgin that conceived. In the book of Luke chapter 2, we're going to find where the angel comes to Mary and says, "Fear not, Mary, for thou art highly favored of God, and that which conceived, you know, and the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son into this world." Again, we find that the conception that Mary experienced was Holy Ghost conception, a miraculous conception. It had to be a virgin birth. That's why his name is called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, he's never called Emmanuel after that, okay? His name is called Jesus. What did the angel tell Joseph? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." In the last verse of Matthew chapter 1, it says, after the child was born, Joseph called his name Jesus. But he was Emmanuel, which means God with us. That means God came down from heaven. That means God in the second person of the Godhead, that's spoken of prior to this as the Word, capital W-O-R-D, like 1 John 5:7, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That second person in the Godhead is going to come down from heaven. Man transgressed God's law. Man would have to satisfy God's law. But when God looked, there was no one to help. And here's the reason why. For God to receive an offering of sacrifice, it would have to be one of total perfection. It could not be tainted to the slightest degree. Now, here's two statements that Job makes you need to always remember. Job 14:4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" He answers that question by saying, "Not one." That means if the source is unclean, what comes from the source that's unclean will also be unclean. You see, I'm a sinner by nature because my parents were sinners by nature. And so forth and so on, who go all the way back. After Adam transgressed God's law, we find Adam then possessed a sinful nature, and he passed that sinful nature down to his offspring and has continued to do that for 6,000 years. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Every once in a while, the Lord will bless somebody to have such a beautiful baby. It just seems like it's perfect, but give that baby just a few days and you realize that baby's not. That baby will start crying with the best of them. That baby will start deceiving you in the middle of the night, making you think something's wrong with that baby when nothing's wrong with it. That baby just wants to get up and be held. Nothing wrong with the baby. You know, women are blessed, I guess, with something inside that's very special. I remember when we were living in North Carolina many years ago in the early 70s. The house we had, our bedroom was on one end. It was a house that was about 65-70 years old, one of these houses we remodeled, where our bedroom was on one end of the house in the front, and the children's in another bedroom in the back there. And if I was in one bedroom and Karen the other, and I had to talk to her, I could holler and she wouldn't hear me. But let a baby during the middle of the night just cry a little bit. I could hear her feet hit the floor. Somehow or another, she had miraculous ears. I think all mothers have miraculous ears. They can hear things that a husband never will hear, a father. That's just the way it is. I'm glad God put it in their ears to hear it, because I'd rather them to hear it than me. But anyway, you're going to find where you cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Remember that. That's why there's no such thing, as infantile purity. No such thing as infantile purity. You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Then we come over here to Job 25 and 4, and the question is asked by Job, how can man be just with God? How can he be just with God? He that's born of a woman, says, is unclean. The Lord's going to use a woman as a virgin. She's going to be overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. She's going to conceive and bring forth a son in this world, and that son's going to grow in her womb for about 9 months, be delivered into this world, live about 33 and a half years, go to Calvary, make an offering sacrifice that's perfect because he lived a sinless, perfect, holy, righteous life. That's the only way that sinners can be saved. The only way that the elect of God can be delivered from the power of sin, from the consequence of sin, from the penalty of sin, is that a perfect offering sacrifice would have to be made, and it can only be made by a sinless offering sacrifice, which none other can make that than Jesus Christ himself. Notice there's a number of places in the Word of God where this is reiterated to reestablish in your minds. Look in 1 John 3 and 5. And we know he was manifest to make Christ, and we know he was manifest to take away our sins, and yet in him is no sin. Somebody in him who was no sin was manifest to take away our sins. Hebrews 4 and 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but all points as tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points, tried in all points, just like you, just like I, yet without sin. 1 Peter 1 and 19, the Apostle Peter says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, I take a look at the life of Christ. I see him outwardly and physically not being without spot, without blemish. There would come a time when they would place a crown of thorns upon his head. There would come a time when he would be scourged. His back would be opened up. There would come a time where the palms of the hands of the soldiers would smite him beside his face. There would come a time when they would pluck his beard right out of the sides of his face. That's just part of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a time when nails will be driven through his hands and through his feet, and a sword will pierce his side, and blood and water will come out of there. After they got through scourging him and buffeting him, I'm telling you, according to Isaiah the prophet, his visage, that is, his countenance, was marred that you couldn't recognize him. Yet the Apostle Peter says he's without spot, without blemish. What does that mean? It means his nature was holy. His nature was righteous. His nature was sinless. Why do you think the Lord used lambs all in the Old Testament? They're always pointing to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that John the Baptist points out in John 1:19. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How could the Lamb of God take away the sin of the world? Because he was spotless, without blemish. When those lambs were to be set aside for offering and sacrifice in the Old Testament day, you were not allowed to get a crippled lamb. You was not allowed to get a sick lamb. You had to get a firstling of the flock that, according to outward appearance, was without spot, without blemish. You know how human nature is. Well, I'm going to go get one of the lambs out of my flock for an offering today, and I see one hopping around out there and it's crippled, and I think, well, I'll just get him. What's wrong with him? Or you see one that's sick, and you pick out a sick lamb. That's human nature. If I gotta, you know, slay one of these lambs, I might as well slay a sick lamb. I might as well slay a crippled lamb. A lamb is a lamb, right? No, a lamb was not a lamb. The Lord said, you take the firstling of the flock, a male lamb without spot and without blemish, and you offer him. God expected the very best they had. That's not changed. That's not changed in New Testament day. God expects the very best we have. He expects us to give him our best mind, our best heart, our best body, our best efforts in everything we do. God was not pleased when they did that. He rebuked them sharply. But we find John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Apostle Paul said, for he, that's to make Christ, for he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. He became sin for us who knew no sin, right? Christ knew no sin, but he became sin. Here's one of the great mysteries of the Bible. How can somebody who knew no sin, had never experienced sin, become sin? How can the ones without spot and without blemish take upon himself the sins of all the elect of God? Jesus Christ never sinned in speech. He never sinned in thought. He never sinned in emotion. He never sinned in action. He was never guilty of sins of omission or commission. He was the perfect Lamb of God that went to Calvary. And you know why? It all started off over here with the virgin conception and the virgin birth. And there are people in religious circles today that will deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was not virgin born, then the major link, my friends, of salvation has been removed and there is no salvation. The virgin birth is an essential link and concrete and essential truth in Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Now, Mary was a sinner herself. But you see, normally a woman conceives through the seed of the man. But there's not going to be any conception here by the seed of a man. She's going to conceive by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to overshadow her. She's going to conceive and she's going to carry the Lord Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior, in her womb for 9 months, just like any other woman did. Remember what Mary said when her and Martha had been together in the hill country? Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary says, he's my Savior. If she was as pure as some people want to make her to be, she wouldn't have need of a Savior, but she had a need of a Savior because she was a sinner too. But you see, she's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ lived and walked the shores of time for 33 and a half years with a perfect, sinless, holy, righteous nature. He never sinned in conduct in any way whatsoever. So he goes to Calvary and he makes an offering. And I want to emphasize this morning to you. The offering Christ made on Calvary was not to mankind. It was made to the Father. The offering is made to the Father. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Wherefore, by one offering, he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified. It says, when he offered himself unto God, the Father, the world would have you to understand that he offered himself to all mankind. That's not true. He made an offering to the Father. And now it comes down, is the Father going to accept it? Is the Father going to receive it? Is the Father going to reject it? Because offerings and sacrifice in the Old Testament were either received or rejected. If they brought a crippled lamb up there, it was rejected. They brought a sick lamb there, it was rejected. Is the Father going to accept it? Is the Father going to receive it? Is he going to reject it? Well, I know you know the answer to that one. It wasn't rejected, it was received. It was accepted by the Father in heaven. He looked down from heaven and saw his son on that cross. For a while he forsook him, my friends, otherwise he couldn't have died. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He was all God and all man. He was God manifest in the flesh. That's the meaning of the expression Emmanuel, God with us. If God had not been with us, if God had not become us, so to speak, he took on himself the human body of flesh and blood. He grew up just like you grow up. He hungered like you hungered. He thirsted like you thirst. He got tired like you get tired. He got weary like you got weary. He groaned within like you groaned within. He wept, my friends. He had emotions with inside of him. Came to the grave of Lazarus. Bible says Jesus wept. Oh, he loved Lazarus. And he loved Mary and he loved Martha. And it burdened the Lord Jesus Christ to be there at the tomb of a loved one. And I know that he had passed this scene of life. But of course, Jesus knew on this occasion he was going to raise him from the dead. And his example for us today to take courage in the fact, even though our loved ones have left us in this world, we know there's coming a time when Jesus will speak and our loved ones shall conquer death and come forth, my friends, victorious over death and the grave. And then you're talking about a heavenly family reunion. Oh, we're separated here and we leave one another, you know, here and there along the way. But I'm telling you, there's going to be a reunion down the road where there's not going to be anybody missing, a reunion down the road where everybody will be together, a reunion down the road where nobody even be late. That'd be a miracle within itself. Nobody be late to the reunion because the Lord's going to speak and there's going to be response. My friends, the elect of God are going to come forth. Those in the grave shall be resurrected and they, those which are still alive shall be translated and we shall meet together with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why I can go to the cemetery. You know, I went to the cemetery with my mother and my father. Went to the cemetery with Karen's mother and her father. Went to the cemetery with two of her brothers who were young, you know, who died young. And went to that cemetery and yet could be under control and be comforted and knowing that that was not the end. The Lord triumphed. The Lord was victorious. The Lord conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered everything else, my friends, would ever stand between you and glory. It all began with that virgin birth when he was conceived there and came forth and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger there in Bethlehem. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of things about this time of year that kind of stress me out. There's a lot of things about this time of year that's so commercialized it turns me off. There's a lot of things about this time of year that's not pleasant, but I'm going to tell you some good things about this time of year. It's never wrong to love at any time of year. It's never wrong to give. I don't care what time of year it is. It's never wrong to receive. I love giving. I love receiving. I love to love and I love to be loved. And it seems like this time of year, everybody's just a little bit better mood. Even people on the highway are not quite as obnoxious as usual. And it seemed like wherever I've met people, you know, in the hospitals or wherever it may be, you know, in the shopping mall of all places. When you're shoulder to shoulder, it seems like people are nice and courteous when normally they're out of my way. Now, that's not the case in all situations. But I love a time when people can get together as families and love one another and speak about the love and blessings of Christ. Don't forget that, my friends. December 25th is not the birth date of Christ. No one knows the day he was born. In all likelihood, it was in the spring and certainly not in the wintertime. But the fact remains he was born. The fact remains he was conceived in the womb of Mary in the little town of Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. And the wise men came and the shepherds came and the angels came. And he lived for 33 and a half years because he was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And because he was Emmanuel, God with us, I look forward to the day when us will be with God. We'll all be together then. It all began about 2,000 years ago. And so if people want to highlight the birth of Christ this time of year, that's fine with me. I don't have a problem with it. You know, everything's not great about this time of year, but I love the giving and I love the receiving. I love the love that's shown and manifested. I love the opportunity to get together with family and friends, and I really love the opportunity of being together with this family on Christmas morning, December the 25th, 2011.